So we serve a God that we only know because he's chosen to reveal himself. And to that end, God has graciously given humanity two means of revelation. What theologians like to refer to as natural revelation and special revelation. Natural revelation is the declaration of all the created order of nature. The holiness, the transcendence, the perfection of God that we can see in the world around us. It naturally understood, or correctly understood, I guess, science would be an example of natural revelation. In its own right, Paul in Romans 1 and 2 can insist that natural revelation reveals God so clearly that everyone ought to recognize him as creator and king. And that it reveals God sufficiently that the whole world can be held under judgment for their rejection of him. The implication, of course, is that in our fallen state, natural revelation is not a fully trustworthy guide for us. Not because natural revelation isn't trustworthy, but because we can't be trusted to actually follow where it leads. Because we in our wickedness reject certain truths. And it's also wholly insufficient to teach us about the redemption that God has wrought on our behalf. To learn about that, we need special revelation. We find special revelation in the Bible itself. That special revelation that is the Word of God that was delivered to us through the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New. And most perfectly, of course, in the person and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. From special revelation, we learn about the good and the beautiful, but also why the world is marred by the ugly and the wicked and by death. From special revelation, we learn about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We learn far more about His nature and His goodness, His justice, His grace, His providential care. It's also from special revelation that we learn about our own rebellion against God, our hatred for God and for the people of God. It's from special revelation that we learn about the redemption that Jesus purchased for us with His blood to reconcile us to God. And it's from special revelation that we learn about the glorious reality of the new heavens and the new earth, where only righteousness dwells. And there's so much more that we learn from it. But out of everything that God reveals to us in the Bible, I think the doctrine that inspires the most hatred in the world around us has to be the doctrine of judgment, both in its temporal form, in time, and its eternal form. And this hatred, I think, is largely due to the reality that for there to be a judgment, that there must first be a judge who stands over us, and there must be a law that sets the standard against which we are defined, a law to which we are accountable. Whereas the nature of fallen man is that he demands to be his own judge and his own law. And so we have this common knee-jerk reaction from our inherently sinful nature that essentially says, I'm accountable to no one but myself, and how dare you tell me otherwise? Doesn't that sound a little bit like the spirit of our age? But a quick glance across history is all it takes to see that particular trait of sinful humanity crops up everywhere. It's not unique to our age. Just look at the spikes in debauchery and crime and wars across time and across cultures that are the larger manifestations of this impulse insufficiently restrained. We don't naturally like the idea of anyone holding us accountable to any standard other than our own. But the Bible insists over and again that we are God's creatures, and as such, we are accountable to Him and accountable to His law. And because He is a just God and not merely a loving and gracious God, that judgment must come. The Bible has many, many things to say about judgment. In the Old Testament, the judgment of God we see most frequently happening in time, temporally. So the division of the kingdom of Israel into north and south, where you now have two kings, where once and rightly there should have been one. That's revealed to be the judgment of God coming against their idolatry that was introduced first by Solomon. The fall first of the northern kingdom to Assyria and the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah to Babylon some 150 years later are also clearly revealed in the text to be God bringing judgment against his people. Now, those three examples obviously are also corporate judgments. They're judgments that come against the nation, against the group of people. But we see the same principle applied to individuals as well, even in the Old Testament. Well, when Moses strikes the rock in anger, Moses is not allowed to cross the Jordan and enter the Promised Land as a result of that judgment. Or Miriam, Moses' sister, confronts Moses along with Aaron, seeking to elevate their own status, their own position, and God strikes her with leprosy. And so judgment can be both corporate and individual. In the New Testament, though, judgment is more frequently presented as eternal, just like salvation is also presented more commonly as eternal. This is part of why I think so many people don't see judgment in the New Testament. They want to see a God of love, and a lot of it is that they disregard the teachings about hell, the teachings about judgment. And so if they don't think that's true, then of course they don't see judgment, because judgment in the New Testament is tied up almost entirely with the idea of hell. Everything in the New Testament gets ratcheted up. It gets ratcheted up in intensity, and it gets ratcheted up in duration. Whereas in the Old Testament, the aspiration of life was to inherit the promised land of Canaan, to dwell with God in their midst, mediated by the temple and the sacrifices and the priests and so on and so forth. But God was actually going to dwell in their midst in the promised land. In the New Testament, our hope is eternity. In a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness actually dwells. And God in an unmediated form dwells in our midst. Far more immediately and far longer lasting than anything that the Old Testament really promised that the saints really looked forward to. And so as regards judgment, in the Old Testament, judgments tended to come in the form of famine or plague or war, conquest. In the New Testament, judgment is far more commonly pictured as being declared in a moment and lasting for eternity in hell, that it defines as eternal conscious torment. And there really is no getting around that point. Needless to say, hell is not a very popular idea in our day. But it's impossible to avoid the doctrine of hell, given that it's Jesus. It's from Jesus' own mouth that we learn probably the most about it. He speaks about it far more than anyone else in all of Scripture. It's Jesus who teaches us about the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in three different passages. It's Jesus who teaches us of this place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. These are descriptions that are cast in symbolic language, but terrible symbolic language. This should be a terrifying place, but it is a symbolic language that paints a consistent, terrifying image of a real place where sinners receive in full the just reward for their transgressions, with no intercession by the Christ that they've rejected. There are many details of hell that we're not told directly. But one of the realities that we're taught about this judgment is that there are degrees of punishment. For example, Jesus can tell the 12 when he sends them out that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for the towns that reject them and their message and the Lord who sent them. Or he can directly denounce three cities in Israel. Look with me at Matthew 11. Matthew 11, starting at 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Or again, he can individualize this teaching as well. Look with me at Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 43. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes, properly watching over the household that he's entrusted with. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. And at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So there are degrees of punishment, again, both corporately and individually. Throughout the Bible, though, one type of wickedness gets held out repeatedly as being worse than other types, or at least as being the fulfillment of wickedness. And that is teaching and encouraging others to engage in wickedness. So we can look at a passage like Romans 1, if you would turn with me. We're going to pick up in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who do, to those who practice them. Essentially, he's saying that it isn't even enough for these people merely to engage in all of these wicked behaviors. In all of these different types of depravity Paul just listed. No, they have to drag others down with them. That they have to teach and encourage others to justify their own wicked behavior. That's to say nothing of James's instruction that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And so it's with respect to these false teachers and this false teaching and the assurance of the coming judgment that Peter deals with in our text for this morning. Open with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 to 10a. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Last week I spoke about the reality of this false teaching and its defining characteristics, about how false teachers have always been a present reality for the people of God, that they've always had in their midst false teachers and false prophets seeking to lead them astray. We saw how they are, those false teachers and false prophets are characterized through the use of deceptive words, seeking to tempt the emotions of people into thinking what is wrong may be right, and what is right may be wrong. And how by these means they destroy Christian fellowship and unity, that they destroy people's confidence in teachers, true or false. They destroy people's confidence and their knowledge of the truth, and they do great damage to the people of God by teaching these heresies. As Paul described them, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but encourage others to. And so naturally the question arises, how does God tolerate these false teachers to persist in the midst of the people? Where is his judgment against these false teachers who are leading people astray? And that's essentially what Peter is turning to as we move on here in the book. Peter has many things to say on the topic, but the first thing that he wants to insist upon is that judgment is surely coming soon. Judgment is a reality, and while it may not be here yet, it is surely coming. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And Peter then proceeds to give us three examples to drive home this point. He looks at the angels in the book of Enoch. We'll come back to that here in a moment. He gives us Noah and the flood, and he gives us the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. In two of these cases specifically, we're presented with details that we don't necessarily find in the biblical narrative, but as it was passed down by Jewish tradition. And so some of the things that we find Peter describing here at best are hinted at if we go back and we look at the accounts in Genesis. But that's not in any way to suggest that books like Enoch, or while it isn't to suggest that books like Enoch should be canonical or looked at as being in any way authoritative, Peter is looking to them to explain things as examples that his readers are intimately familiar with. These were books that were actively in circulation in the time. People knew them. The book itself, the book of Enoch, is quite recent compared to the subject matter that it relates. The older parts of the Book of Enoch might go back to the 300s BC. The book itself wasn't completed until probably the 100s BC. So we're talking 1 to 300 years before Christ. For perspective, David was about 1,000 years before Christ. And you can do the math to go back before that, right? Enoch is 7th from Adam, I think. So there's a massive amount of time that has elapsed. But Peter is using the text essentially the same way that Paul can quote from Epimenides or from Aratus when he gives his address at the Areopagus. It's not to say that Epimenides is somehow inspired. It's to say that there is a truth that natural revelation has taught Epimenides that Paul can re-Christianize. Paul can take the idea, bring it in, and give it its true meaning. But it's a common touch point that he can use to illustrate a point for an audience that's just not familiar with the text of Scripture. So what is Peter's point? Well, the first point is that just like from the earliest parts of God's revelation in the Bible, there have been false prophets and false teachers, so too those false prophets and false teachers have always been judged in God's time. And so then, we should be confident that these false teachers troubling us then will likewise meet their own equitable judgment. But it will be on God's timeline and not ours. The book of Enoch recounts what I believe to be a rather fanciful version of the beginning of Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. Look with me. Let's look real quick at Genesis 6. Genesis 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the fact is that incontrovertibly, the Bible presents this pairing of the sons of God with the daughters of man as being wrong, as being wicked. But there has been no end of speculation throughout the history of the church as to who are the sons of God and the daughters of man. Well, in my view, the previous two chapters have just gotten done laying out two different genealogies. The first is the genealogy of the wicked line of Cain, and the second is the godly line of Seth. From that, I would argue that the most natural reading of the text is to see this as a bifurcation of humanity. It's those who are of the line of the promised seed, those who were of the line of Seth as the sons of God, and those who are of the line of Cain as the daughters of man. If I'm right, then these are not angelic beings at all. These are two distinct groups of humanity that ought not to mingle. And that then begins to echo throughout the Bible with Old Testament commands to the Israelites not to marry, not to intermarry with the nations around them, lest they be led off into idolatry. And commands to the church in the New Testament not to be unevenly yoked. But as I said, there's been no end of discussion as to who exactly these two groups are. The book of Enoch views the sons of God as being angelic beings who have relations with humanity that result in offspring. And that then become the Nephilim and so on and so forth. It's worth noting that sons of God is not a common way of referring to angels anywhere in Scripture, right? Even Hebrews makes that point. You don't commonly see angels referred to as sons of God. It's also interesting to note that Jesus explicitly tells us that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. Both notes suggest that Enoch's interpretation of the account of Genesis are almost certainly wrong. But the book also describes in no uncertain terms the punishment of these offending angels as they're left in hell to await the judgment at the end of the age. And again, we see in the account of Noah that judgment indeed does come against the world in the form of the flood, right? But that judgment against the wicked was a wickedness that was built up over time. In Genesis 4 and 5, we're presented with the two genealogies I just mentioned. And if we resist the urge to just skip over them, there are some important gleanings that actually come out of them, believe it or not. In Genesis 4, for example, the chapter begins with a recounting of Cain murdering Abel and the curse that God imposes on him for it. All the way back in Genesis 3, Adam is cursed in the garden, right? And one major part of the curse is that Adam was cursed that now his work will be a toil. Whereas once the ground wanted to produce good things for him, now it's going to bring forth thistles and thorns. And he's going to work the ground with great difficulty, with the sweat of his brow. By the time we get to Cain, the curse has even deepened. He no longer is able even to work the ground at all. It's a deepening of Adam's curse. By the end of Genesis chapter 4, we're introduced to Cain's descendant Lamech, who has multiple wives and gives us a little song, even boasting of murdering a man, and how much greater his vengeance is even than Cain's. Wickedness is clearly increasing. That is one of the major takeaways that we're supposed to get from Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 5, though, we see that this curse is even impacting Seth's godly line. At least it seems to be. And many of those clues are subtle. They're kind of hidden in the translation of the names until we get to the naming of Noah in Genesis chapter 5. Look with me at verse 28 of Genesis 5. When Lamech had lived, this is Seth's Lamech, not Cain's Lamech. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called him Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. The hinting seems to suggest that things have gotten worse and worse in terms of working the ground, even for Seth's godly line. But somehow Lamech, from Seth's line, knows that God will use Noah to bring relief. And that relief is going to come in the form of judgment and deliverance. And God does surely bring his righteous judgment in the form of the flood. But if we move on to the next example, even Sodom and Gomorrah that Peter moves to don't immediately face judgment. The judgment that they actually face comes only when their wickedness builds to a certain level. As early as Genesis 13, when Lot first moves to Sodom, we're already told that God will destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but it hasn't happened yet. And we're already told that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Genesis 13, verse 13. By the time that God sent his angels to Sodom in judgment, all the way in Genesis 18, five chapters later, there are evidently not even 10 righteous persons who can be found in its midst. So Lot and his family then are rescued from Sodom as Sodom is judged. And judged in such a decisive way as to be the example then that's looked back to across the ages as what, what is to be expected in the final judgment. We see in Sodom in microcosm what we will see globally in macrocosm, in fulfillment. And so we see then that the judgment is surely coming, but that judgment comes on God's timeline. Peter's second point, though, is that God's judgment is utterly fair. Kind of wrestled with how to make this point. We could also say that God's judgment and God's deliverance often come in the same act. And here the examples specifically are that of Noah and that of Lot. Noah, we're told, was a herald of righteousness, not a detail that we get in the Genesis account. And yet, it is at least hinted at in the Genesis account. But he's a herald of righteousness in a wicked generation. The wicked generation bit, that's in Genesis. So before God brought the flood, he reveals the coming judgment to Noah. He instructs Noah, gives Noah a plan, and has Noah build the ark. And with that ark, he preserves 8 people and all of the animals through the midst of the judgment. So we see then that the wicked are absolutely judged. And in the very same action, the righteous were absolutely preserved. They were delivered, brought through the flood. We see in the very same act of the flood, both the justice and the mercy of God all fulfilled at the same time, as the world was judged by water. Lot, we're told, was a righteous man. The point's insisted on 3 different times in the passage. But he lived in the midst of great wickedness. We're told that he tormented his righteous soul daily as he lived among them. It's worth pausing a moment here just to highlight the foolishness of Lot putting himself in the situation that he did. The fact that he persevered does not make this a good decision. He chose to live near Sodom. And indeed, at some point, he clearly chose to live in Sodom. Even as, again, in Genesis 13, when he split from Abraham, we're already told that Sodom was populated by men of great wickedness. That wasn't a development. And so much of the account of Lot, I think, seems to be one of those, if you play with fire, you will eventually get burned moments. But again, we find that even in spite of Lot's poor judgment, God preserves righteous Lot, even as he judges the wicked. That the city and all of its inhabitants are consumed by fire from heaven. Literally made the example of judgment for wickedness at the end of the age. But Lot and his family were delivered, all in the same action. Brought through the fire. So Peter is telling us that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Throughout the Bible, we have examples of how God has executed judgment as deserved, even as he preserves those who are his. And Peter's point is that we have no reason then to doubt the surety or to doubt the fairness of God's judgment. It's so easy to look out around us and to see the wickedness, to see false teachers creeping into the church and encouraging Christians to follow after the world around us, and to question whether or not the judgment is actually coming. And such was exactly the occurrence in the day of Noah. The people were doing exactly as they had always done, marrying and giving in marriage and so on and so forth. They were going about their daily lives until the day the flood came. And so we find that God does execute judgment on his timeline. We can count on it. It is absolutely certain that it will come. And when it does, it will be absolutely fair. And so what we must do in the face of the reality of the divide of living as people of God in the midst of a world that hates God, is we must dive into His Word and immerse ourselves in it so that we clearly see that divide, so that we see the difference between the false teaching and the true. We need to seek Him in His Word and in prayer. As we become characterized more and more by the fruits of the Spirit rather than by the fruits of the flesh. We seek to be characterized by love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and not by indulging the lust of defiling passions and despising authority. We're to recognize that we are under the authority of our Lord who loved us and gave Himself for us. And to always remember that the truest mark of a Christian is precisely that the true Christian perseveres to the end. And so we seek to follow Him in the midst of this wicked world until He ultimately returns to judge the ungodly and to bring us home. So with that, let's pray. Father God, I thank You for